Welcome to the Creekside Community Church Podcast. If you don't yet follow Jesus, we want to provide you with a safe place to explore the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, we want to provide you with resources to help you grow in your faith and ultimately serve Jesus more effectively. For more information or to partner with us, visit our website at creekside.cc. Subscribe so that you don't miss any of our messages. We hope this content helps you take your next step with Jesus.
I'm going to go ahead and just jump straight into a text of scripture because it's weird. This is from Luke chapter 4. It says, when they heard this is after Jesus is preaching a message. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. All right, this is part of the bigger scripture we're going to look at today. And it's just crazy, isn't it? Like, Jesus himself goes to his hometown, preaches a message, and this is the people's reaction. And it brings up several questions. One is a very practical question as someone who sometimes is invited to preach in other places. What would a guest preacher have to say that would make you so mad you would form a mob and try to throw them off a cliff, right? Because I just want to know for future reference. right? I want to make sure, you know, like there's hazards in different jobs and positions, and I didn't realize this was a hazard when I came into ministry, but no, I'm being facetious. But in all seriousness, isn't this kind of a crazy story, right? Jesus preaches a message, and what's even crazier about this is that we know because, or at least I think I'm going to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt that his message was good and true, right? He was speaking true words. And this is their reaction. So we could even expand this question and say, what would a guest preacher have to say that was true and good that would make you so mad? You would form a mob and try and throw them off a cliff. This is what happens in Jesus' hometown. This is one of the several questions we're going to kind of investigate today in our scripture as we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 44. And we're going to look at divergent dispositions. We're going to look at Jesus' rejection in his hometown of Nazareth, and then contrast that with his acceptance in Capernaum. And we're going to be trying to explore a few different questions as we do this. But again, what went wrong in Nazareth? What made them so mad that this was their reaction? And what was going on in their hearts that this would be their reaction? Because whatever that is, I want to check my heart and make sure there's none of that in me. That people would be so enraged at Jesus' truth, they would want to kill him. What is that? What was going on in their hearts? What are some attitudes we need to be careful about? And then again, on the other hand, what went right in Capernaum? Why were these people so different than those in Nazareth? Why were they so quick to accept Jesus and rejoice? And let's learn from their positive example then. What can we imitate in their response? And so these are some of the questions we're going to be exploring as we get into the text. And just so you know, this is the first of a bunch of messages. In fact, just so you know, and you're ready for this, we're going to be working through a big portion of the Gospel of Luke for the next few months. Our plan is to start this Sunday and kind of continue working through this all through this summer. And so this is where we're going to be. So if you miss a Sunday, you kind of know, hey, just follow along in the Gospel of Luke, and you won't be too far off. You won't miss much. And we're picking this back up. We actually did a couple series earlier this year where we worked through the other passages in Luke. So this last December, we did a Christmas series where we worked through Luke 1 through 2. And then a few months ago, we did Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. We looked at Luke chapters 3 through 4. And so now we're picking things back up with the rest of Luke chapter 4. And I'm really excited to dig into this together because it just, what Dave talked about last week perfectly sets up the importance of doing something like this. That so many people have so many questions about Jesus, Christianity, faith, theology, all these things going together. And we believe the best place to go is to the source, to Jesus, with those questions. And so we want to, together as a church, kind of sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him. Because we believe not only did he do stuff 2,000 years ago, that he wants to do things in our world, in our lives today. And so as we look at these scripture passages, yes, we're going to do our best to try and understand what was happening then, but we are also going to do our best to apply them to today. Let me find my place. All right, so if you have your Bible, go ahead and follow along in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14 today. And we're going to actually work through the rest of chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, says this. It says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone." Now, this sets up what's going to happen next, because the way Luke, who was a physician and a smart guy, wrote this biography, the way he wrote it makes it seem like when Jesus goes to Nazareth and preaches this message, that that's the beginning of his ministry. But he kind of tips his hand and says, actually, no. Jesus had already begun preaching and teaching and even becoming famous as a rabbi and as a healer before he goes back to his hometown in Nazareth and preaches this message. And Luke says that he's doing this in the whole area of Galilee. So some of us got to go to Israel. We got to go on a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. And you can kind of just get a sense of the size of, well, it's not a sea. It's a freshwater lake. But you can see the far side there in the distance. So that's the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is just traveling around, sometimes taking boats across this large freshwater lake, and sometimes just walking in circles around it, going from town to town, preaching the good news. And then Luke says this. He says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, again, this is Jesus' ordinary pattern. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Sitting down is the way you would teach in the first century instead of standing up. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." And they were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Important question they're asking. Then Jesus said to them, "No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also." Jesus also said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, no one looks mad. Why? We'll dig into why this made them so mad. But this was Jesus' message. As a guest preacher in his hometown, that in response, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that the town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. So what is going on? A number of questions are raised when you read through this text. I want to highlight a couple things before I answer that question of what is going on. What made these people so mad about Jesus? And we're going to look at 3 different clues and then put them all together, and I think you'll understand why. But I wanted to point out just a couple things along the way. One is the nature of Jesus' ministry. He quotes the prophet Isaiah
And did you catch the kinds of things he said? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is important because oftentimes in church settings, we talk about salvation. And many times, if you ask someone, press them, like, can you define what you mean by that? They would talk about something that happens in your heart and affects what happens when you die. Which is true, but not the whole truth. And the reason I say it's not the whole truth is because Jesus doesn't say anything about your heart or heaven here. Isn't that interesting? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed. Jesus' good news is, yes, primarily about us and God being reconciled and eternal life in him. And it's also about healing of diseases and sicknesses. And it's also about people being set free from the things that oppress them. And not just later when they die, but even now. His salvation is a holistic, you could say. It relates to not just our hearts, but also our bodies and our minds and our relationships. And it's important for us to get that right as we try to learn from Jesus. And it's so interesting because the people hear this like, this sounds great. And then things turn dark, right? So clue one as to what went wrong. Why were the people of Nazareth so enraged at Jesus? Clue number one is that Jesus doesn't quote all of Isaiah. When Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, he stops at a very significant point. Let me read to you what he's quoting and look at where he stops, okay? So this is the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus lived, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving this message. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what comes next? And the day of our God's vengeance. If there's one thing the average Jewish person in the first century was looking forward to, especially when it comes to what they wanted and prayed for against their Roman neighbors, the day of God's vengeance. Bring it, Lord. Okay? And Jesus stops. He doesn't quote this part. And I think that's clearly because Jesus was going to come twice, and they didn't realize that. The first time, bring the message of grace and forgiveness of sins and healing for all people. And the second time, when he returns, he'll bring judgment and finish his work. And so he's teaching them something about what the Messiah has come to do, what God's King has come to do. Not yet bringing vengeance. That's the part they were most excited for. And he doesn't include it. It's clue number one. Most of the people in the synagogue were very familiar with this scripture to the point that they would know. Wait a second. Why didn't he finish this? Clue number two, and this is an even more clue, is that when right before they mob him, what Jesus says, he draws comparisons to what happened in Elijah's time and Elisha's time. Now, to understand this, you have to remember what was going on in the history of Israel as a people at this time. So you go way, way back to the Old Testament story. You know, you have Moses bringing the people out of the land, out of Egypt. They go into the promised land. There's the time of judges in the promised land. And then eventually there's kings, right? There's Saul and there's David and there's Solomon. And then in the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, there's a rebellion. And the kingdom is split into two. You have the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And sometimes they fight each other, and most of the time they're just fighting other nations and getting weaker and weaker over time. And they have different kings, but almost all of them are bad. And they lead the way in idol worship. Instead of encouraging the people to be faithful to God, they lead them astray. And one of the most notoriously evil kings was Ahab, married a woman named Jezebel. And he led the way in Israel's sin and idolatry. led the way in worship of Baal, this fake god. And in Ahab's day, he's leading the people astray. He's paying all these prophets to be his professional prophets and priests to represent Baal worship for Israel. And the people of Israel are going along with it. So God raises up a prophet, Elijah. God's trying to get the people's attention. Come on, I rescued you. You're my people. I gave you the law. What are you doing? And to wake them up, Elijah says, it's not going to rain until you guys get the message that this fertility god who gives fertility to the land that you're worshiping, he's powerless to make it rain. Should you really be worshiping him? Or should you be worshiping the true God? And so Elijah, by God's direction, makes it not rain for 3.5 years. And he has this big encounter with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And similar things happen under Elisha. Now pause. Think about the implication of what Jesus is saying when he references this. He's saying he is a prophet, like Elijah. And if that's true, what are the people of Nazareth like? They're like the people of Israel who are engaging in idol worship, not listening to God's prophets, stubbornly refusing to worship the true Lord, turning away from him, and ignoring the plain signs that God is doing something. It's like Jesus is holding up a mirror and showing them, like, you guys are being hard-hearted and stubborn, and you're assuming that you are the ones in on what God's doing in the world, and yet you are out because of your hard attitude. You're rejecting God's ways. You are like idolatrous Israel. And then the final piece, when he references this, he doesn't just say, you're like those people, the end. He says, think about those prophets and the people they did help. They were all non-Jewish people. And so when you bring together these two clues, what is Jesus saying? By your rejection, you're going to see God's work. You're going to see people healed, blind people recover their sight. You're going to see poor people set free. You're going to see prisoners released among those Gentiles that you are hoping to see God's vengeance on because you're refusing God's work. And this is what gets their blood boiling. The people that many of them really had been praying for years, God, take them out. Jesus is saying, they're going to be blessed, and you're not until you change your ways and change your heart. So putting it all together, why do the people reject Jesus in Nazareth? Three reasons. Let me talk about the second two, because that's what we've been talking about, right? Because of the kind of Messiah he came to be, not one who's bringing vengeance yet, but bringing healing to all. And especially the idea that God's good news might include the Gentiles and not include them if they don't change their ways. That they are, in essence, had been excluding themselves with their hard attitude, and they couldn't stand it. And the last little piece I put up there is because Jesus grew up in their midst. Jesus grew up in their midst. Did you catch what the people said early on? At first, they're amazed at his preaching, and then they say, wait a second, isn't this Joseph's son? And you notice what they say? They don't say, isn't this the famous rabbi we've been hearing about? They don't say, could Jesus be a great prophet? They say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this that little boy that we saw grow up in our midst? Surely he can't be this famous rabbi or a great prophet from God because we know him and we know what he's like. We already know. And he can't be that. But Jesus grew up in their midst. On our trip to Israel, we got to go to Nazareth, and this is inside one of the biggest churches we saw, is the Church of the Annunciation. This place is huge. This is just to kind of give you a frame of reference of how big this church is. And what you're looking at now, in the center of this church, it's really fascinating. there's this huge modern church that was built in the 60s. It's very new. But it's built around, you guys see those columns in front? That's a Crusader church from the 12th century. That Crusader church was built around a 4th century church. And that 4th century church was built around a 1st century home. Okay. And scholars are pretty sure that 1st century home was Mary's house in Nazareth. All right, so regardless if that's the right place or not, we do have 1st century ruins of the little town of Nazareth, which is actually pretty amazing because Nazareth was tiny. In Jesus' day, there would have been between 200 and 400 people, 400 at the most. That's fewer, that's a lower number than the high school students at Elizabeth High School. Right? That's the town of Nazareth. Jesus grew up in the midst. How well would those 200 to 400 people know Jesus in a community that small? Everyone knew him really well. And it was so hard to take what they knew about him and consider that maybe he was more all along than they thought, that he wasn't just another kid growing up. And when we were talking about our trip, kind of sharing what we learned and what was challenging to us, and Janelle shared something really interesting. When we came here, Janelle was really impacted by Nazareth because she realized in a town that small, and then to have Jesus go to his town, his hometown, the village where he grew up, and preach about what God was doing, what God was doing through him, and then to have them reject him. How deeply hurtful. Because we all know it's when the people closest to us reject us that hurts the most, right? You know, if a stranger on the road yells at you, right, that's one thing. But if a close family member does, something totally different. Close friend does. And this is Jesus' closest community. And I just want to draw out the fact that Jesus faced rejection not just at his death, not just on the cross, but at other places in his life too. He went through times of deep rejection and abandonment. And he really does get that for those of us who had to go through something similar. So the people in Nazareth, they had preconceived notions, right? They knew Jesus so well that they knew he couldn't be the Messiah. And the application that I can't help but think of is for those of us, like me, who grew up in church, grew up learning about Jesus from a young age, it's possible to let that head start become a false start. You can be so familiar with Jesus that you know he wouldn't work in this way. I know he can't be like that because I know him so well. Don't let your familiarity with Jesus cause you to, you know, put him in a box. And you know that Jesus would never do that or speak in that way to someone else. Again, don't allow your familiarity with Jesus to cause you to miss out on Jesus. That's what happened in Nazareth. And Jesus was rejected. And so he left. He didn't do much ministry or healing there. In the aftermath, he goes down to a place called Capernaum. Luke records this. It says, then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Notice the parallelism here. In the synagogue on the Sabbath, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was teaching in Capernaum on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. Pause. Did it have authority in Nazareth too? Yeah. But they didn't have ears to hear it or eyes to see it. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. Just pause and think about if church was interrupted and something like this happened. And it makes sense that then, right after this, amazement came over them, right? This is not normal. Amazement came over them all, and they were saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And news about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. And he left the synagogue. He entered Simon's house, who became Peter, one of the disciples later. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. And so he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up immediately and began to serve them. So pause. I just can't help but highlight the fact. Remember what I said before about Jesus' holistic healing? What are you seeing happen? The very thing he announced, right? The thing he came to do, set people free from oppression, to bring healing to people who are sick. And he's doing it. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. As he laid his hands on each one of them, he healed them. Also, demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God!" Which is weird, because it's true. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. When it was day, Jesus went out and made his way to a deserted place to have time alone, to pray, to reflect. But the crowds were searching for him. They came to Jesus, and they tried to keep him from leaving them. Okay, opposite reactions, right? Mob to try and kill Jesus. Now there's a mob coming to Jesus to say, "Don't leave," right? "Stay, Jesus." But Jesus said to them, "It's necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. That's the end of chapter 4, and we'll pick up what happens next in 2 weeks. Next week, something different. But I wanted to highlight something along the way. All right, number one, clear contrast, right? Welcoming of Jesus versus rejecting of Jesus. But when people read this passage, a big question that comes to mind is like, okay, what's going on with these demons who are like, "Jesus, you are the Holy One of God," and they know he's the Messiah, and they're even saying that out loud, which is weird, but then what's even more weird is just like, "No, shh." Why does Jesus not let the demons speak and say the truth about him? What's going on there? I think there's at least two things going on, and these are probably the biggest two pieces of why Jesus would not want them saying this. Number one, that the terms Messiah and Holy One of God were, they had so many different opinions about what they meant. It's like they had collected all this baggage over the years. And when you said Messiah in the first century, everyone had 100 different things on their mind. If you remember, even later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yes, but don't tell anyone until I go to the cross and then I'm raised from the dead. Because they will think of this the wrong way until that happens." So these terms had so much baggage and so much weight and so many wrong ideas associated with them, they were almost totally unhelpful. But even though it was the right term, there's so much misunderstanding. Jesus didn't want that idea to be spread until he died and rose again. The bigger deal with the demons, I think, too, is that the fact that the truth coming from the lips of untrustworthy sources can actually undermine the truth. I was trying to think of an example, and I have a ridiculous example that would never happen, but pretend for a moment, just pretend, that on average Sunday, I'm like giving announcements, you know, "Hey, welcome to Creekside," blah, blah, blah. And someone like raises their hand like, "Hey, I just want to say something to the church." Okay. And this person comes to the front and says, "Hey guys, I'm a Satan worshiper. And usually I don't have anything to do with churches and I hate Christians and all these things. But you know what? I just want you guys to know you have a great pastor." Do you see the issue? Demon saying, "You're the Messiah." Is that going to be helpful for Jesus' ministry? It's true, but it's not helpful coming from that source. It would actually undermine the truthness of it to hear it coming from that source. And so Jesus says, no, don't speak. So I hope that helps you understand why he would say that. The people in Capernaum, again, not only accepted Jesus and welcomed him, they didn't want him to leave. Totally different reception. And so the question this leaves us is, are you as a person and are we as a church, are we more like Nazareth or Capernaum? Where's your heart when it comes to Jesus? Are you more like Nazareth or Capernaum? Again, Nazareth, the people in Nazareth let their preconceived notions keep them from being open to his identity and work. So here's some application points. And I just want you to consider these. I don't know where you are at with Jesus. Again, I hope some of you here are just exploring all this. Maybe you don't even consider yourself a Christian yet. I would especially encourage you, because there's so much baggage around the words around Jesus still today, to keep coming and reading scriptures and listening to what Jesus himself says about himself, to embrace the ambiguity. And this is for all of us. Again, don't allow your familiarity with Jesus to trick you into believing there's nothing more to learn. Because like we're kind of saying and all the time pushing on, is none of us know God 100%. None of us have 100% accuracy. We all have things to learn. And so we should not be quick to say, no, I know that's not true, or I know Jesus isn't like that. To kind of have that teachable attitude and say, well, let's go back to scriptures and see. Maybe. Let's go look. To keep searching. And that leads us to the second point, to cultivate curiosity, to keep asking questions, what Jesus is like, what he wants to do in the world. It's interesting. I heard actually that the curiosity is one of the most powerful antidotes to that kind of critical attitude, to cynicism. And so if you at all struggle with cynical attitudes or being overly critical, one of the best things you can do is just keep asking questions. Especially as a follower of Jesus, ask questions about Jesus. Why did he go there? Why did he do that? Why did he heal some people and not others? Why didn't he chase people down? Why wasn't he more clear? Why sometimes did he offer parables and he knew people were confused? And then he just moved on. To keep asking questions as you're seeking to know Jesus better. And we keep searching. Because again, this is not just a historical question. This is a present question. If you believe like I do that Jesus rose again, that means he is ruling now from heaven and he is the risen Lord and he is still doing things in this world. He's still the king. As I was wrestling with these passages, I was kind of considering, how are we doing in general as a church? Are we like more like Capernaum or more like Nazareth? It's a good question. And I was really happy as I like considered that. I was like, I think we're more like Capernaum. I don't think that overall we're that Nazareth type, closed down, shut off, not willing to entertain things. I mean, I was even thinking about our last series. Someone was expressing the idea of like, wow, like the fact that you at Creekside can talk about that idea of deconstruction and not have people go like, oh, that's a scary word. And be open to learning, like, why is this happening in people? And maybe there are even some benefits to that, going through not just deconstruction, but reconstruction. And we've looked at some challenging scriptures over the last couple of years. And the passage that came to mind, and Rob, I think you first brought this up and pointed this out, is that I feel like we are like a church of, it's very similar to the church in Berea. If you remember the story, Paul's preaching all over the Mediterranean. And when he goes to Berea, this is what Luke records happens. It says that the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Since they received the word with eagerness, they listened to Paul with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. What happens? They're eager to learn, and then they check that learning against scripture. Do you see that? Kind of both these things. They're like open-minded, but also constantly examining. And I feel like this is a good picture of what our church is like. They're not closed down. We're not like, oh, no, it can't be that way. I feel like we have a very open and wanting to learn type church. And so I just want to say, like, let's not stop. Let's keep going. Keep asking questions. Keep learning. As final application is perhaps the hardest, because this relates not simply to being open to learning new things. This gets at our hard attitudes about others. What really got the people in Nazareth's blood boiling was the implication that not only are you not going to see God's vengeance on those Gentiles, but you're actually going to see God's blessing on them. What? Ah! I hate them. How could God bless them? They did this to me. How could God want to bless them? And the only way, the best thing I know is just to kind of point to Jesus' other teaching that we are to bless others, even our enemies. Don't be offended by God's grace towards others. Instead, work to extend it. Pray for, look for, and offer God's blessings to others, even your enemies. I don't know what that means for you. I know we're all different in who you might consider the people that it'd be hardest to see that in. But I do believe in the power of prayer to not just that God answers prayers, but also to shape our hearts. That when you're praying for someone's good, it's pretty hard to harbor feelings of hatred towards them at the same time. And I think that's something God invites us to do, to become more like Jesus, who, after all, even when we were enemies with him, reconciled us to himself and was on the cross staring at the people who put him there saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Praying God's blessing on those who were his enemies. So, one more time, are you more like Nazareth or Capernaum? Are there any parts of your heart or your life or your attitude that are more closed in, angry that God's not bringing vengeance against those people? Or are you open to God challenging you and wanting to see more of Jesus and even participating in his blessing of others? That's the question I want to invite you to consider as we close in song today. And as always, we love to pray for you. If you have something on your heart that you want prayer for, we have a prayer team that'll be right there in the back. If you're watching online, there's a prayer request form on our website you can fill out, and our staff will review that and be praying for you. But let's be faithful to respond in whatever way the Holy Spirit is nudging you to respond right now. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that, I just thank you for where we are as a church, that there's a openness and receptivity and hunger to know you more deeply. And would you just build on that? Would you satisfy that hunger, that would we keep coming after you, Jesus, and would you keep filling the desires of our heart because we know only you satisfy? And would you help us to stay that course, both individually and as a community? And God, for each of us, I know there's little parts of our hearts and lives that don't always line up with your heart. And whether that's desiring to see someone hurt who's hurt us, or someone suffer who's brought suffering in the world or to people we love, God, would you give us the miraculous ability to pray for their good in your name, to pray that their hearts would change. And that can be so hard to do. So help us look to you for strength as we seek to follow you, as we seek to be more like the people in Capernaum and less like the people in Nazareth. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.